My dear brethren and sisters, I suppose one of the first questions that could well occur to us is, why is the vision here at all? Is it arbitrary in the way it's set, or is it there for some particular purpose? Because, of course, what it does, heaven is open to our gaze and certain scenes are unfolded. But again, we ask, why? Well, in the talks that we've started in the mornings, we said that the purpose of the study of Scripture is to find, to understand, and to know God. That's the primary purpose of all Scripture study. And until we realize that and practice it in our attitude to the study of any book of the Scriptures, we shan't know how God's mind works and how his emotions are expressed in response to any situation which he reveals. So, the Scriptures are a study about God. But where is he? Well, he abides with us. But you remember in the lecture last night we read from Isaiah 40, and we read in verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." And Jesus, in the Sermon in the Mount, said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians, wrote this in the second chapter and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Lift up your eyes to heaven, where God is. And each of those is expanding in this view of raising our eyes to heaven. And Hebrews gives us an expansion of all these in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, when in that chapter there is a contrast between the mount of terror that Sinai was for the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the mount to which we, the saints, the believers, have come. And verse 21, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight on Mount Sinai that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering," in the RSV, that is the word, "in a gathering of rejoicing. For the angels on Mount Zion, the 10,000 who came from Mount Zion and left it peaceful, brought terror to that mount, but not to this mount to which we have come, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Even those who have fallen asleep, they're alive to God. So, all along the line, our sight is directed to heaven, which is our spiritual home. Oh yes, we are searching for God in the Scriptures. But your heart and your mind belongs to heaven. What relevance is this then to what we're about to talk about? Well, what is the first four or five chapters? The first chapter of Revelation is about the exalted glory of Jesus and about the exalted glory of the saints. And then in chapter 2 and 3, it's about the seven churches in Asia who in differing degrees had some weaknesses. The first, you'll remember, Ephesus, they had left their first love. Why? Why this particular approach to heaven? Because the sights of the churches had been taken from heaven. And if our sights are taken from heaven, and we are not a more prayerful people than we are, we shall be in the same state as the seven churches. So what happens? The glory of Jesus, the glory of the saints. Now, look at your faults. And he reveals them to the seven churches who are representative of all the churches. What's to be done about it? Lift your eyes to heaven, from whence you took them. And so, let's look at Revelation 1 just for a few minutes, because there are some important points there. First of all, in the first verse of the first chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants what must shortly take place. In the Revised Standard Version here, what is soon to take place. Neither is correct. Translators are fat-headed sometimes, simply because they don't get and fit a particular verse into the whole scheme of things. The Greek word primarily means speed. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants, what will come to pass speedily, or with speed, or swiftly. You've got the same word that's translated, behold, I come quickly. It's not quickly at all. Quickly is a word of time. Soon or shortly is a word of time. And the Greek is not a word of time at all. It's a word telling us, behold, when I come, I will come swiftly and unexpectedly. And I'll be there before you know it. So that's not a word of time, and yet, of course, so many expositions have rested on what is going to happen shortly. The time element in Revelation, in this first chapter, is in verse 19 of the first chapter. And this is very important. Now, John is being told, now write what you see, which may be in the past to when he was writing. You write what you see. Write what is the present, as John sees the action take place before him, and what is to take place hereafter. So you don't start at the beginning of Revelation saying, well, now this is unfolding and going on. Nothing of the kind. John writes what he sees, which may be in the past, what is the present, and what is to happen hereafter. It's an unfolding like that. So keep that in mind, the time element. The next, in verse 5, or we can read verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is the Lord God Almighty. This is the God who is from the past, who is in the present and the future. It's also the promise. As a matter of fact, it's the modern equivalent, in a sense, of the Yahweh name, which is the one that moves through history and has the promise in it of what is to be and who is to come, the Lord Jesus. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Made us a kingdom. That's in talking about the future kingdom that is to be established on earth. Made us, John is talking about what's happened. The word basileia, of course, is translated kingdom. This is where you've got the present sense as well as the future sense. The word basileia primarily means sovereignty or royalty, and secondarily, dominions. So, what John is saying here, made us a sovereign people, a sovereign household, a royal household. This is what Peter revealed in his first epistle, the second chapter, and the ninth verse. And, strangely enough, the New English Bible properly translates it so. A royal house. Then in verse 9, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus Christ the tribulation and the kingdom, and the NEB translates it there, and the sovereignty. For, of course, the whole point about Revelation, you know, in this first seven chapters, this is particularly for the household. The rest of Revelation unfolds what is to take place, and you've got the unfolding of history. But this is for the household. And the whole meaning of this being under the sovereignty of God, being a royal household, is that we shall be his children and that we shall lift our sights to heaven and keep in communication with heaven every day of our lives. As a community, we'd be frightened out of our wits if we held prayer meetings regularly. I wish we did. Not because it imitates the churches or the chapels, but because it would keep our sights on heaven. And there wouldn't be the danger of the happening to us that happened to the seven churches. And so we'll pass on. You've got the time element now, what John sees, what is, and what is to be hereafter. And because we are a sovereign people under the sovereignty of God and the Lord Jesus, our spiritual home is heaven. And Jesus is bringing the seven churches back to heaven, their spiritual home. But now an expanded one. We are come to Mount Zion, says the writer to the Hebrews, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. For you see, we are not going to inherit the physical Mount Zion. That belongs to Israel and the 12 tribes. We have already come to the spiritual Mount Zion, and the spiritual is always greater than the natural. We shan't inherit any of Palestine itself. The land is divided into 13 portions, we are told in Ezekiel, 12 for the 12 tribes, one for the holy oblation, half where the temple and the throne will be, half for the profane or the commercial city, which will deal with all the pilgrims that come year by year to the temple, receive them and provide for their accommodation, for their food, and prepare them for worship in the temple. A vast priesthood. But the saints will be busy throughout the world. So now we come to this vision of heaven, with heaven opened, and Jesus, through his angel, showing John an expanded vision of this active heaven, which is their spiritual home, so that they might feel a part of it and realize what is being revealed for their eyes. So let's read through it. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Before we go through it in detail, I want you to get clear in your minds the picture, the scene, and then we can examine the details. Now, the one who sat on the throne was the Lord God Almighty. And round him, in a close circle, were the four living creatures. Revised Version, Revised Standard Version, and all other versions. Not beasts. Doesn't quite describe it, because living creatures, they were living in a special way. We shall see how this special way was represented by them. The Almighty on the throne, the four living creatures around him in a small circle, and then in a larger circle around them, 24 elders. That's the scene. And keep that in your mind all the time as we're reading through these two chapters. I'll repeat it again and get it clear in your minds. Young as well as old, it's easy enough to keep in your mind. The Lord God Almighty seated on the throne, and the four living creatures, we'll see a little later what they are, four living creatures in a circle round the Lord God Almighty, and then in a larger circle, the 24 elders. Now then, let's follow it, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, or sardine stone. I think you got it in the authorized. These two stones, the sardine or the carnelian, was the first stone in the priest's breastplate of the 12 stones. The first stone. And it represented flesh. The jasper, which represented the spirit, was the last of the stones. So it represents, as you can see from the fact that it was first the flesh and then lastly the spirit, it represented not only the whole range of God's purposes, because we haven't time to go into the significance of all the stones, but it represented the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus. The Spirit Word manifested in flesh. And round the throne was a rainbow. Well, rainbow, you remember the first time it occurs in Genesis, we don't need to refer to it. The rainbow that promised that God wouldn't flood the earth again. What was God doing? He was making a covenant with all mankind that he wouldn't flood the earth ever again. So the rainbow is a figure of covenant, and it's telling us something about the one who's seated on the throne, the Lord God Almighty, representing the spirit, but representing through his son too the flesh, representing the covenant maker. Round the throne were the 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. We've got them mentioned first, by the way, but they are not close to God. 24 elders clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. 24 elders representing a theocratic, a divine administration. You remember that David appointed 24 courses of priests, and every one of those 24 courses of priests would have had an elder who was responsible for all the priests who were represented in each of those courses. So you see, it represents a divine administration. There's an interesting thing about this, you know. 24 is 2 12s, and 12 is the number of government, of rule, of organization, of administration. 24 elders. Now when, we shall be coming to the Lamb a little later, you remember that Jesus on one occasion was questioned by James and John, who also got their mother to intervene for them. They thought, well, if our plea doesn't isn't successful, then probably mother will be able to break down the resistance of the master. And this is what happened, actually. These two disciples went to Jesus, and the mother went to Jesus, to ask if they could sit on each side of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And he told them, it's not for me to say who is to be on my right and left hand, but to those for whom it is appointed. The 12 apostles are to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's an interesting thought. Jesus, of course, when he sits on the throne, will sit filling two roles: King of Israel, the king sitting on David's throne, and also King of Kings. Jesus accepted that he would have sitting on both sides of him certain who were appointed for the role of sitting each side of him. Can't be the 12 apostles, because they are to administrate the 12 tribes. Have you ever wondered what is to happen to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, the Apostle Paul, because he isn't included in the 12. He wasn't a witness to the ministry of Jesus. 11 were, and the one appointed in this place was a witness to the ministry of Jesus. I have a strong suspicion, or a strong belief if you like, that the 12 on one side will be taken from them, for they with Jesus will rule over the 12 tribes, and 12 on the other side to represent all the saints throughout the world, an administration of 24. That, by the way, and you can think over it as we go along, and when you look through this chapter again. So the 24 elders with golden crowns upon their heads, but not crowns of royalty, not the diadems. Later on in Revelation you'll find that Jesus has a crown, but it's not the same Greek word. He has the diadems of royalty. These crowns, and of course it gives support to the little suggestion I've made, these crowns are crowns of victory. They're a wreath of victory that was given to the winner of a race, not the royal crowns. So you see, these who sit and have crowns, the 2 12s or the 24, whichever way you like to look at it, these crowns, this administration of which they're a part, this organization, is the result or the reward. You see, eternal life is not a reward, but this is the reward. In the same way as you've got the parable that some would sit, would rule over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, and so on. That's the reward. Eternal life, immortality, is the gift. So this was their reward as the result of the way they had kept their eyes on heaven, their spiritual home. From the throne, verse 5, issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. This completeness of the power and authority of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. A figure of peace and tranquility, whether you apply it to a people or whatever. It is a picture of peace and tranquility. If you like, the Shekinah glory expressed in a people, if you wish, but there it is, a picture of peace. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, this inner circle now, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, all seeing. They're not ordinary creatures. And of course, at once our minds are thrown back to Ezekiel in the first chapter. And those 4-headed, in that case, 4-headed creatures. And they have a similar glory, but they're each 4-headed, not 1-headed as they are here. The 4 separate heads that are given there are all on each creature. But you can understand it, of course, because they represent something of the Lord God Almighty who sits on the throne, because they have all seeing eyes, inward and outward. They represent, in some form, as we shall see, the Spirit of God. And when you go back to Ezekiel, you needn't turn to it yourselves. I just want to refer to the phrasing that I've got here. Ezekiel sums up in his record, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard the voice of one speaking, and so on. So these 4 living creatures, and here you see them, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings. Now these are not the cherubim, as they sometimes refer to. It's quite wrong to refer to them as a cherubim. The cherubim were manifestations of deity on earth, above the ark, on the walls of the tabernacle, on the curtains. The cherubim were an earthly manifestation. These 6 winged creatures are a heavenly manifestation. It was the seraphim that Isaiah saw when he looked on high and saw the glory of the Lord. And the seraphim is a heavenly manifestation where our eyes should be directed. And again we are told, each one of the 6 wings are full of eyes round and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Very wonderful, really, because it's not an easy conception when you find that these living creatures worship God, they glorify Him. Because they do represent the glory of the Lord. But in what way? Well, in Ezekiel's vision, as here, but you can tell the difference. In this book, in this vision here, in this scene, you've got 4 separate faces which we are going to see manifested in the life of the Lord Jesus. But the 4 faces which were on each creature in Ezekiel were a manifestation of the glory of the Lord himself, the Lord God Almighty, which couldn't be tied down to one face, because he is a manifestation of all things. But they are separated out for a reason, as we shall see. In fact, they represented the four faces of God. This word face occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, you know. I will hide my face from them, speaking of his attitude to Israel. And then we shall see what their end will be. Four faces. As a matter of fact, the showbread in the holy place is in Hebrew Lechem Panim, and it means the bread of the faces of God. So that these four living creatures represented four faces or four aspects of the character of God. Now, you may think it's strange that they're separated from God as representing his character, but not really. It is a device that God himself used. The 8th chapter of Proverbs, you remember, is a chapter on wisdom. And wisdom is personified. And we are told wisdom was before the mountains, before the hills, before the rivers, before the seas, before the first dust of the world. Yet wisdom was God. But it was an expression of the manifestation of God, or the face of God as wisdom. Well, it's the same thing here. This is not a separation, but a way of personifying the four faces or four aspects of the character of God, because, of course, they are personified in figures. The first was a lion. Now, in the Middle East, not only in the scriptures itself, but all the kings, the figure of their kingship was the lion. You find it in Egypt, you find it in Babylon, you find it in other countries in the ancient East. And what have we got in Hosea 5:14? I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to Judah. God is king over all the earth. It was a figure of this aspect of God's character, a figure of his kingship or sovereignty over all the earth. What about the ox? Surely the ox couldn't be made a figure of an aspect of the character of God, or one of the four faces of God. Well, in the same way as the lion, God isn't a lion, but the lion represented a certain characteristic of God. What did the ox represent? Patient, continuing service. The ox would go on and on pulling his ox cart. The ox would go on and on pulling the plow. It would go on and on all the time until feeding time. It's a figure of patient care. Turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Patience. The Lord appeared to him from afar. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. That's about 2,500 years ago. And as far as the remnant of Israel is concerned, this goes on. Isaiah 5:4. Verse 3 for a connection. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Then verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And Hosea expresses the same thing, but I'm not going to quote it, because a little later in the talks on Hosea I shall be expanding that, and it's a very beautiful picture indeed. It's a picture of continued, patient, unflagging service to his people. The man, the living creature that had the face like a man, represented the divine in the human context. For the relationship between God and man is that of a man-like God to a God-like man. I stress that. A man-like God, that's the only way we can understand him. If we were to look upon him as one who has created a frighteningly vast universe and couldn't bring him nearer to us or lift our eyes near to him, we couldn't understand him. It's because he is a man like God, and we were made God-like men, or men and women. Man, of course, covers the lot. This is the relationship between the two. After all, did not the Elohim say, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness"? You remember what, well, some of you, of course, weren't here this morning, when you've got Isaiah recording the first chapter in his 18th verse. "Come, let us reason together." The man like God speaking to the God like man. They come together in that way. "Come, let us reason together. Let's work this thing out." This is God speaking. And this is a face of God represented by this living creature. And to Ephraim, "I drew them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love." So you've got the lion, which represents the sovereignty of God, that aspect, that face of God. You've got the ox representing his patient service, which still goes on for you and for me. You know, I've thought in my mind sometimes, "Father, how you put up with us, I don't know. The things I've said and done sometimes," you know, when one is a little out of temper and not very well, one can be a bit sharp. And one forgets it almost at once. But it may have been an uncaring shaft which has left its hurt on the other person for some time. We are a pretty poor bunch, you know, sometimes. I do wonder how he puts up with us. But when you read what he said to the seven churches, the seven ecclesias in Asia, you realize how compassionate Jesus was. His idea was, "Look, well, you've got yourselves in a mess. Get your eyes back to where they belong." Well, the eagle, the fourth living creature, represented the lofty spirituality of God. This figure was an expression of the tender care of the Lord for his people and his wish to make them a holy spiritual nation. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 12. "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone did lead him, and there was no foreign god with him. When you read these allusions, you know, they are very tender. It is of a man like God speaking to his God-like people, whom he wishes to raise to an even more exalted status in the present, in that heavenly home in spirit to which we belong. So the four living creatures represent the four faces or aspects of God. The 24 elders, the two sides, the two twelves, is the suggestion of the divine administration in the kingdom. Then you've got the praise of the living creatures. And in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. The four living creatures fall down first, and don't worry that they fall down before God and that they seem to be separated. It's a magnification of God's and a personification of God's power and his care. Otherwise, the figure of the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle wouldn't be there. They represent figures, aspects of God. But the four living creatures and the 24 elders don't fall down together, because the worship is of the Lord God Almighty on the throne. And there you've got, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they were created. And I saw in the right hand, the first verse of 5, of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And John sees this scene, and he weeps. He wept much. The Greek is much stronger than it is here. He gave himself up to complete and absolute abandon, a desolated weeping. It's as strong as that. And yet he had seen that glorious scene. Why? Why did he weep? Well, John knew something. John was there with the ministry of Jesus, the Lamb of God. He had described him in his record through John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. And he wasn't there. That's what John knew. John knew this. He was seeing a vision in which the one, the Son of God, was not there. That's why he wept. What then did this scene represent? The scene of the Old Covenant. John was seeing the whole conspectus and seeing, as was to follow, before his eyes, two scenes, not one, one vision with two scenes. The first representing the Old Covenant, when there was no one to unfold the plans and the purposes of the Lord God Almighty seated on the throne. That's why he wept. His eyes were lifted to the heavens, but his beloved Lord wasn't there. He was still promised the one who was and is to come, the one who was the manifestation of the Father. It's necessary, you know. Jesus in the Passover feast did the same thing. When he had the last Passover feast with his disciples, Jesus ate the Passover lamb with them. And after the eating of the Passover lamb and the bowl of charoset, before the eating of the Passover lamb, the bowl of dried fruits and fresh fruits, a mix-up, a grey mixture, with some bitter herbs in it, or bitter herbs between two pieces of bread so they could dip in it to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt, and then they ate the Passover lamb. He fulfilled the old covenant, and he passed from the old covenant to the new. When he said, now eat this bread, not in remembrance of the past covenant, the old covenant, and drink this wine, not in remembrance of the old covenant, but in remembrance of me. Jesus did the same thing. Now John was seeing the passage from the old covenant to the new. That's the way it ought to be seen. That's the way that we ought to rejoice and to thank God every day of our lives, that there was a new covenant. This rainbow, Lord God Almighty, who made a new covenant through his Son and brought us into that covenant. And so the angel comforts John. One of the elders said to me, not the angel, one of the 24 elders, weep not. Now you see the connection with the old covenant. Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. So, don't worry. The one who was to be has come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is going to fulfill the old covenant in Israel. It's nothing to do with us because we don't belong to the old covenant. But, of course, it's tied up with the whole of the kingdom. And those 12 will sit on one side of Jesus administrating the Israelitish kingdom. When that takes place, then our covenant will be fulfilled. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered, so he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And then suddenly, it changes. The Lion of the tribe of Judah vanishes. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And you hear no more of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All through Revelation, you get the Lamb mentioned 28 times. And the loveliest thing of all is, it's mentioned 28 times, the Lamb, in the book of Revelation, and only once elsewhere. Now, the common Greek word for Lamb is amnos. And that was the sacrificial lamb. When John said, behold the Lamb of God, amnos. But the word that's used in Revelation, translated 28 times, is arnion. And it's the lamb, not the sacrificial one, as it had been slain. It's the triumphant lamb. And I said, the only other occasion in which it's used is when Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs. You are among those lambs. So am I. So is he. For we are amongst the triumphant lambs. That's the only other time it's used outside Revelation. You get these lovely little touches. And you see now, the lamb is interposed. Remember, I said the Lord God Almighty, the four living creatures, then the 24 elders in a large circle. But the lamb is between the throne and the living creatures. And the Lord God Almighty is shadowy in this second scene, because he has delegated all authority and all power in heaven and in earth until Jesus has conquered death finally at the end of the kingdom. And then you remember what Paul says in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, that the Son will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and God will be all in all. See, these are the intimate touches in this. This is not just looking at prophecy. This is the deliberate intention of Jesus to bring the eyes of those members of those seven churches back to where they belong. And don't you forget, that's where our eyes should be. So now, the four living creatures fall down and worship the Lamb. And you see what that means? For those four living creatures now represent the faces of the Lord Jesus. And those faces of the lion is there in Matthew. The face of the ox is there in Mark, the gospel of the servant. The man is there in Luke. The man Christ Jesus, the man for all men. And the eagle is there in John. And they're easily separated out. All these gospels, of course, will give all those four faces. But each one will predominantly record this particular aspect of Jesus. Matthew records the kingly aspect. We'll be looking into this, of course, in the next couple of talks, but it's just to give the setting. We saw how God was manifested as the king and the servant to Israel, and the man-like God reasoning with the God-like man, and the eagle, the care of God for his people in a deeply profound and spiritual way. Well, Jesus manifests the same thing. It's only in Matthew that you've got the expression that Jesus was born to be king. Nowhere else. And Matthew gives a genealogy which begins with Abram and David. You can see it, can't you? The promises, not only of the land, but of the king. Mark, because it's the servant or slave gospel, has no genealogy at all. What slave has an ancestry? He's a non-entity. He has no identity. So there's no genealogy in Mark. But there is in Luke, the gospel that shows the face, the man aspect of Jesus, goes back to Adam. The man who began the race. And of course when you come to John, well, any talk on John, and we shall find that when I finally come to it. Anything we say is inadequate where John is concerned. Because you could probably arrange a Bible week of 12 months in order to carefully get the profundities out of John and to realize how deeply spiritual it is. So you see, here you've got two scenes in one vision, the scene of the Old Covenant and the scene of the New. You know why John wept, and here you've got it. And you've got the four living creatures now worshipping the Lamb and saying, As they sang a new song, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom or purchase men for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them." The authorized is completely adrift here. "And has made them." You've got what John says in his first chapter. "Has made them a kingdom, a royal house." This is what exists already. You belong to the royal house. So do I. And again, so does he. There are some up there too. "And priests to our God." Now comes the future, "and they shall reign on the earth." There's the present, and it's proper. We're under the sovereignty of God. Our sights should be lifted to heaven. We have a highly exalted position before God himself. And then, in the next verse, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing," and so on. But what is interesting, the little point I was looking for, is verse 8. Let's go back before we finish the final verses. "And when he," Jesus, the Lamb, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." For the first time, the four living creatures and the 24 elders are joined. Now, if the four living creatures in the first scene worship the Lord God Almighty because of these four aspects which they represented and thanked him that they were manifesting it for him, they fall before the one on the throne, the Almighty. In the second, they are next to the Lamb, they are related to him because they represent his four faces. Now they fall together, hands joined, as it were. What do you draw from that? Well, we can't avoid it. We are going to inherit all that Jesus inherits. We are going to be representatives of the saints sitting with him on the throne. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. And all the host will be ruling all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world, caring for children, caring for the sick and dying, caring for the preaching of the gospel, organizing the building of houses, the clothing that will be necessary for those on the earth who don't possess it." It's a vast organization out of disorganization that will be necessary. And as we've mentioned before, all the potentialities that are in each of us have to be brought to their perfection in the kingdom. But if we're going to inherit all those things, neither of us can avoid the implications that those four living creatures, having joined the 24 elders who represent the administration and organization, the divine organization, that they, who are us in spirit, have to manifest the four faces too. Can't avoid it. It's more than being a member of the Christadelphian community. It's more than having the reputation that we know our Bibles. Sometimes when I hear that, I cringe a bit, because the first Christians, they were keen students, and they relied on this, and they knew a great deal, particularly as we expanded to them. But one thing that was said of the first century Christians: see how they love one another. I wish that people could say of us not only that we are keen Bible students, but that they could also say they are people who obviously love each other too. They'd probably always say of us, "We are keen Bible students," but rarely would they say of us that we are lovers of God and lovers of one another. In the 20s, and I must tell you this, even at the expense of keeping you a little longer, but this is an insight into the kind of people we have been, and perhaps we are softening a bit, but not always as much as we should. A journalist of the Birmingham Post was commissioned to go around all the chapels and churches and the cathedral and so on in Birmingham to attend the Sunday evening services and to give a report on the Monday as to what they had observed, what they'd heard and so on, and to summarize their impressions. Well, the reporter, the journalist, went to the Temperance Hall then, and he wrote his account on the Monday and gave the subject and what the speaker had said, and he ecclesia in Birmingham did the same thing and gave a long report the next day, the subject and what the speaker said and the general atmosphere of the meeting and what he thought of the members who were there and so on, the same with both meetings. And he again summarized, he said, Christianity with perhaps a little of the chill off, it's no more than that. Now, this is the impression that people got. Mine, I wonder how anyone really, we embraced so many, as a matter of fact, that they came in, because the visitor had to sit on the back seats in both meetings, Temperance Hall and Suffolk Street. They had to sit in the back seat and take up a Bible, Bibles that were left on the back seat, and a notice in front saying, please refrain from taking any active part in the meeting or standing up for prayers or singing any hymns. You are allowed to listen to the address. Now that this was a fact. Now this is what I mean, I would have loved the reputation. They're not only splendid Bible students, but they do love. They do manifest these four faces, because, you know, we do manifest, or should, the fact that we are a royal house, as Peter says. We should manifest patient service to one another, and you know as well as I do that often we don't. And I don't stand up here self-righteously to say, I'm a good guy, I do all these things, because our consciences should tell us so. You don't deny yourself completely and humbly to serve others as Jesus did. And do we manifest in our lives the fact that we are God-like men, serving a man like God? And finally, are we a truly spiritual people? You know, in all these studies, there's no good in study unless it produces an absorption not only of knowledge, but also a deep consciousness of the greatness of our call, and that our home is a heavenly one. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a very wonderful thing. It was the Apostle Paul who said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And the fruit of all study is the kind of men and women that we are, as we not only purvey our Bible knowledge and study to others, but manifest the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen to that.